Morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of John, chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. But John 13, as you turn there, let's begin our time before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much, God, for the gift of today to be able to arise and worship you collectively, your church, your people, together with one voice, not just as we sing, but just in our fellowship, in our spirit, proclaiming your goodness, declaring your worthiness, as we just sang and said, God, that who you are, what you've done on our behalf is so worthy of worship and praise and due honor and glory, God. Would you, as we dig into your word, reveal to us your truth as we look at the idea and concept of serving and servanthood? Father, would you convict us, challenge us, exhort us, encourage us wherever we are? Would you move us more towards obedience with regard to how we serve and how we view service towards one another, towards our community, towards our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates? Lord, would you just grow us and challenge us this morning? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't remember who said it, but I once heard an apt quote describing our view of Christian servanthood, and it was something along the lines of, everyone wants to be a servant, speaking of Christians, everyone wants to be a servant until they're treated like one. And this morning, we're going to be looking at that idea, the idea of sacrificial servanthood, service that we're all called to for, as those of us who would claim Christ, who would claim to follow Jesus. We're called, therefore, then, to be servants of his mission. And so I want us to see four truths from this morning's passage. Here's our roadmap for the day. 4 points. Number one, Jesus is our sacrificial servant. Jesus is our sacrificial servant. Number two, we must realize our need to be served by God. We must realize our need to be served by God. Number three, we must model Jesus' servanthood. So if we realize God has served us, we must model Jesus' servanthood. And then number four, we must model Jesus' servanthood even when we don't want to. We must model Jesus' servanthood even when we don't want to. So, number one, let's look in John 13. We're going to see Jesus is our sacrificial servant, starting in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. So if you remember where we're at in the book of John, we've just come out of the triumphal entry. We're in the middle, towards the end, actually, of Passover week. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem riding a infant baby donkey colt where the people, his disciples, as well as crowds, had laid down palm branches, kind of signifying their declaration, their belief in him as a coronating king. That was that coronation moment. And now he is kind of towards the end of the week. We're kind of getting into the last hours of his life. And he has moved now out of the public eye, out away from the crowd. Remember, last week we covered his last public sermon to a large crowd. From here on out, And up until his crucifixion, he is going to only be solely focusing on teaching and training the 12 disciples. And so he's moved into the Lord's Supper, this Last Supper dinner time with his disciples. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of John 13. Jesus with his disciples engaging in dinner. And it's not mentioned here in the book of John, but the account of Luke that is recording this as well says that at this Last Supper, a huge fight breaks out among the disciples. And the fight is over who is going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. You see, the disciples, like much of the religious leaders of the day and much of the people of the day, believed that the Messiah, who Jesus is, was about to take over through force, politics, and power. They thought he was going to cast out the Roman oppressors, the Roman army, their soldiers, their empire, and come into earthly power and political power. And so, because of that, the disciples, they're arguing over who's going to have the highest office in the cabinet of Jesus' new administration. They're arguing over who gets to hold the Secretary of State position and who should just kind of be relegated to the Secretary of Education or Secretary of Energy. And so clearly the situation that they find themselves in, the irony of it, is just so lost on them. They are totally saturated in the world's understanding of greatness and power in this moment. In the moment in which they are standing at the very doorstep of the most blatant contradiction of that worldly model of greatness and power. Because Jesus is about to ascend to the heights, but he does so by descending into the depths. Jesus is about to pull off the greatest victory the world has ever known, but he does so by being captured, tortured, oppressed, and murdered. Because Jesus' understanding of power and success is so completely upside down and inside out that there is not a single cultural ideology that can really understand or communicate or express or even accept it. Because it runs against everything that we know. We've talked about this numerous times here. That the way of Jesus is just not the way of the world. And it's not the way of the world, it's not the way of us, if we're honest. It's just not the human way. The economics of God state that the way up is down, the way to power is to serve, the way to get happiness is to not seek your own happiness, but rather seek the happiness of others. It is a completely inside-out understanding of greatness and power. And so right in the middle of it, here, the disciples, they're arguing about who gets the bigger office, the corner lot with all the windows. And in the midst of that, Jesus here in John 13 illustrates with his actions what he says with his words in Luke 22, which is when he looks at the disciples in the midst of arguing and he asks who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves. And he says, I am the one who serves. In other words, he says, who's greater, the person who sits at the table of Tagaris Winery or the busboy that's cleaning up the mess? And Jesus says through his actions and he says through his words in Luke 22, I walk in the shoes of the busboy, of the janitor, of the lowly. And so we read here, Jesus gets down from the table, gets on his hands and knees, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. He serves them in the lowliest of ways. If you remember in the book of John, there's been a number of times where we've come across this idea of feet. We've kind of hit on this topic numerous times here. Feet back then were not as nice as your feet today. They didn't have like nail salons and did manis and pedis. This was a culture where people walked everywhere. And only if you were wealthy, you had sandals. Otherwise, you were barefoot mostly. Floors were covered in dirt, even in their homes. And so everyone's feet were just constantly exposed to dirt, mud, animal filth, and they just walked everywhere and they were tracking it not only from themselves but picking it up off of other people's feet because they were using the same ground. And so feet would just get so gross and smelly and dirty and sweaty and just outright nasty in that day. And so dealing with people's feet in that day was just the lowliest and most disgusting of tasks. So much so that many municipalities, we've said this before, declared that it was illegal for you to even make your slave wash your feet. It was that, it was recognized so much so that this is a lowly, horrendous, horrific thing to deal with, your feet, that you're not even allowed to have your slave touch them. And yet, here is Jesus, taking that position, lowering himself to below that of a slave, and he declares to his disciples and to us that this is what his life is all about. That he has come to serve. His life is typified by a love that gets on the ground. A love that lowers itself, that humbles itself, that serves others' interests, wants, and desires ahead of their own. And Jesus, as he does this, we see in verse 3 a very clear and explicit statement of what was on his mind, on Jesus' mind, when he got down and began to wash their feet. It tells us that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that the hour had come for him to return to God, he then got down and began to wash his feet. And the language here, the Greek language, is actually very similar to that of Philippians 2, that famous passage that talks about Jesus stepping down, coming down from the table, and Philippians 2 saying coming down from heaven. It's the exact same structure grammatically, giving this picture of Jesus not just physically serving and meeting physical needs, but actually spiritually serving and meeting spiritual needs. That's why Jesus is thinking about his mission and his purpose in this moment. Jesus, reclining at the table, leaves his place of honor at the table, sets aside his normal garments, right? And then puts on flesh, or puts on a different garment, in the same way the Bible tells us that though he is God, though he is the one who inhabits eternity, that great God came down to serve. So Jesus leaves his place at the table and comes as a servant. He doesn't come as someone who will lead a great political rally to victory. He doesn't come as some huge military figure and through power, force, and might will just instill. Instead, he comes to be crushed, to be disgraced, to be tortured, and ultimately to die. Because a true servant is somebody who is willing to die. So I want to give a couple of examples to illustrate this, that idea that a true servant is someone who is willing to die. Think about in football, we're on Super Bowl Sunday. Imagine your team, whoever that team might be, is in the game. And they're winning the game. The Super Bowl. They have the ball with minutes to go. It's third and short. Ball is snapped. And your quarterback has the ball now. And if he can just get one more first down, that's the game. He's able to run out the clock. Win in hand. One more first down. If he can't, it's first down. The other team still has a timeout. They can burn it. They got to kick it. Then who knows what can happen. Well, your quarterback, ball in hand, he sees a receiver downfield, maybe a couple yards away, who can, what he anticipates, this receiver is about to create separation in space from the defensive back and is now about to get open. And so he knows, by way of the route, he's got two more seconds and that guy's open. And he knows he can get the ball to that receiver, game over. Instead of possibly losing the game, win in hand. However, there's a problem. There is a defensive end barreling down towards the quarterback, untouched. And he looks like he will get to the quarterback in about 2 seconds. So what does the quarterback do? Well, there's an issue here. A sin has been committed. Why is it that the defensive end is barreling down towards the quarterback and nobody is standing in his way? There has been a failure of some kind. There has been a wrongdoing here. Someone has sinned and failed at their job. Now, the reasons for this can be very complex. Maybe the blocker got lazy. Maybe he got scared. that's the case, maybe the sin goes deeper to the front office. They drafted the guy. They should have seen this in the Wunderlich test. GM drafted a lazy coward. Or was it the line coach? Maybe he didn't give proper coaching or training or run practice as well. Or maybe the guy shouldn't be on the field at all, but because he has some selfish teammate at home due to a salary dispute, he finds himself on the line. Maybe they should have run the ball. A little too soon? Still not over that one? The reasons for this broken play are complex, but now what we have here is a cost. And the question becomes, who is going to absorb the cost? If the quarterback just downs the ball, takes a knee, avoiding the sack and possible injury, then the whole team takes the hit. The whole team loses the game. But if, on the other hand, the quarterback decides to stay in the pocket, make the completion, knowing that the second it leaves his hand, he's going to take the biggest hit in his life, a possible career-ending injury, but win the game, there's a hit that has to be taken. Who's going to take it? Will it be the line coach who didn't coach well? Will it be the blocker who missed his block? Will it be the guy at home who should be in the game, not disputing millions of dollars? Will it be the quarterback? Will it be the front office? Will it be the coach who should have ran the ball? Who is going to take the hit? Another example for you non-sports people. Your community leaders come to you and you say, and they say to you, wow, there is a lot of poor people developing in our community. And they're starving on the streets. We've got such a problem here. We need to raise taxes. We need to create programs. We need to build shelters and hospices. Again, this shouldn't be. There shouldn't be people starving in our streets. Something went wrong. This problem is even more complex than the football problem that I'm not going to get into all the possible solutions. But this issue is, again, who takes the hit? Who absorbs the cost? One might say, well, it's not my fault. These people are out here going poor and starving. Don't raise my taxes. That's on them. Let them go someplace else. Either way, there has been a wrongdoing that has brought about a certain situation, and now there is a cost that someone has to deal with. Who's going to absorb that cost? Who's going to take the hit? And Jesus, by way of his action, stands up and he declares what a real servant is. A servant is someone that gets up and says, regardless of whose fault it is, I will bear the cost. I will take the hit. It may not be my job, but I'm going to make it my job. I'm the one, let it be me. Jesus, when he got up from the table, is declaring that truth. Somebody has to clean the feet. Nobody wants to do it. You won't even let slaves do it. Nobody here wants to get down and lower themselves to this task, this menial, lowly, humiliating task. Jesus says, I'm going to do it. And this picture of service that Jesus gives us is actually communicating to us the cross. This picture of Jesus coming to take upon himself the cost of all the sins of the world. So we're not really talking about the cost of a lost football game here. We're not talking about the cost of extra taxes. We're talking about the infinite misery and cruelty of all the sins of all the centuries. And Jesus came to take it all on himself. He suffered estrangement and alienation from God. He suffered spiritual despair and depression. He suffered physical torture and beatings. God poured out the wrath of divine justice, every sin deserved, into Jesus' soul. And Jesus, the servant king, got down on his knees and he left his place. He knelt low, and that is what his mission is about, service and sacrifice. He is declaring that through his actions clearly here. Jesus is our sacrificial servant. Secondly, number two, we must realize our need to be served by God. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so Peter, we see here, he can't figure it out. He's taken aback at Jesus' actions and Jesus' willingness to lower himself and serve the disciples. That's because Jesus, at least right now, he does not realize the state and situation that he's in. He doesn't realize the aim of Jesus' mission and purpose. He doesn't understand that Jesus is the kind of king that came to be a servant, not a soldier. He doesn't realize that he needs a dying Savior. He doesn't realize that he needs to be washed clean. Therefore, he has a great deal of trouble understanding what would cause a person seated at the table of honor to do such a strange and weird thing. He tells Jesus, "Get up. What are you doing? I will never allow this from you." Peter does not see his need. And I would say that Peter's initial understanding and view of himself is a lot like our outside culture for sure, but also a large part of people who would claim faith in Jesus. That is our understanding as well. We don't see our need for washing. We don't see our need to be served in this way because we think the problem and issue isn't necessarily with me, it's with them. They're the problem. And the them and the there is different for all of us. It doesn't matter whoever them might be for you, the Democrats, the Republicans, the social justice warriors, the Trumpists, your boss, your neighbor, your classmates, your pastor, whoever they are, they're the problem. And then we think, well, you know I'm not perfect, but I'm not horrible. I'm not like them. And so now our standard of goodness becomes other people's perceived weaknesses and not the holiness of God. Not the standard that God has laid out in His Word. And so our standard becomes looking horizontally, looking to our left and right, looking to people out there and saying, "Well, wow, I'm not like they are. God surely won't accept them." Or, "God, man, that's a tough cookie for God, right? Me, I'm good. But I need you to understand, church, the magnitude of your brokenness and need for God. We need to understand that you and I are no better than them." And the reality is, if you have a low view of your sin, then by default you have a low view of the cross and the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Our sin is so offensive to God. Utterly gross and horrendous. And that should show us the magnitude of God's love, mercy, kindness, and grace all the more. Because He went that far to save us. And this is incredibly important because as Jesus says to Peter, "Unless you let me wash you, unless you understand your need for me to serve you in this way, you can have no part in me. Unless you see that you need to be washed, you have no share with me," Jesus says. And upon hearing that, Peter, the extreme personality that he is like, "Well, if that's the case, throw me in the pool. I'll take it all. I need every bit of it." And so we see that Jesus' mission and purpose was one of sacrificial service, to lay his life down for those he loves. Therefore, that is our mission and purpose as well. And we see that, number three, we must model Jesus' servanthood. Verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" I mean, it's pretty clear. Jesus is saying, look, Master is not greater than a servant, but also a servant is not greater than master. And I have given you an example in how you should do. Because I have served you, you ought to serve one another. And if you do this, blessed are you. Jesus is telling us that if I have knelt down like this, if I have given myself to you, in the same way you must give yourselves to others. And that this is what your life is about. Our life is to be all about humility and sacrificial serving love, being committed to someone else's greatness and glory. If you remember, we have been talking a lot about glory, especially the last couple weeks in the book of John. Glory is all about lasting importance and honor. And sacrificial serving love doesn't necessarily seek to please people or seek to make them happy in a moment. Rather, sacrificial serving love is to give up whatever is necessary to give someone what they need for their lasting greatness. And the Bible tells us that human nature is really made for eternal things. That we were built to be in a relationship with God, to reflect God, to be near to God, to know God, to live forever with God. Therefore, Christians believe that sacrificial serving love has with it in mind an eternal perspective for every individual that you come into contact with. That sacrificial serving love, servanthood, means that I see things that can bring you to God or closer to God, and therefore I'm going to do whatever it takes to get you there. Now, I'm always reminding us that we swim in a very different definition of love and sacrifice. You, in your workplace, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your places of play, in your schools, what you listen to on TV, what you consume through your phone and social media, what you consume through your tablets, they are constantly telling you a story of love. And we are being constantly discipled by our culture, by this narrative that is going on, that is trying to convince you of a certain definition of love and convince you of a certain purpose for your life. And to believe and to grab on to that different definition of love and purpose. So the culture that we live in holds to a counterfeit version of love, which is the opposite of Christian love. The culture's love is a type of worldly, selfish, romantic affection that says, I love you, I want to have you, I want to own you, and I want to meet my needs through you. And if you no longer meet my needs, if you no longer make me happy, no longer give me a certain experience that I want, then I'm done with you. And if you are too much of a burden to me, then I will establish boundaries around you, which is just a progressive way of saying I'm done with you. You're no longer a benefit to me. But Christian love, biblical servanthood says, I love you. I want your best. I want your freedom in Christ. I want to bring you to God, and I want to help you grow closer to God, and I will do anything and everything within my power, within my resources, to help you get there. Even when I don't like you, even when you anger me, even when you upset me, even if you've hurt me, even when it brings harm to me, I will love you. That's Christian love. And Jesus is saying that this is the meaning and purpose of your life. To have a life characterized like that. Jesus says, if I have served you, you also ought to serve me. So we must model Jesus' servanthood. But there's a qualifier to that in point four. We must model Jesus' servanthood even when we don't want to. Verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one who sent me. We read here, coupled with one verse in the middle, I think it was verse 14, I'm not sure, don't remember. but also with the beginning of the passage, it's made clear that Jesus knows what Judas is about to do. He knows Judas, one of the 12 disciples, is about to betray him. Talks here about how he has lifted one of you whom I just ate with has lifted his heel against me. And it even names him in verse 2, 3, or 4 in this passage. Very soon, Judas will give up the location of Jesus to the Roman and Jewish officials in exchange for money, which will then lead to Jesus' arrest and eventual execution on the cross. And Jesus knows this. He knows this. And yet, he washed Judas's feet. This is the kind of radical love and grace that God has called us to. That in the face of known loss, known hurt, anticipated betrayal, hardship, and pain, we still give of ourselves, operate in love, grace, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, sacrifice, and service. And here's what the world will say to you. That the second someone becomes hurtful to you, kick them out of your life. Cancel them. The second someone violates you or harms you, put up boundaries and walls. And I want to be very careful here. Because there are legitimate times where we need to distance. But I also want you to realize your natural sinful state as a human. That we are so sinful and we bend towards ourselves. We don't bend towards other people. We bend towards selfishness and looking out for us. We bend towards an unwillingness to sacrifice for others. We default to bailing out too soon when it gets a little bit rough. But the entire definition and concept of sacrifice and service means that you will incur a loss. So, and yet, why are we so shocked when we actually feel that loss? Why are we so quick to quit when we feel a bit of discomfort, a bit of pain, a bit of betrayal? As Christians, we must be much slower to push away from the table than our world is. We must be much slower in throwing in the towel, slower in placing boundaries, slower in putting up walls, slower in distancing ourselves. Again, I am not trying to take away from certain experiences that you may have gone through, and I'm not trying to say that you should never distance, you should never put up boundaries, but I want us to understand what is our most natural state. What do we tend towards? And so the question becomes, in what way is God calling you to be a sacrificial servant? What are you not doing? What are you not engaging in? Who are you not serving in your home, in the church, in your workplace, in your school, in our community? How is God calling you to serve and to serve in a sacrificial way? That means that your time is affected. That means that your finances are affected. That means that certain things that you're trying to hold on and protect are going to be exposed for a potential loss. But that's what God calls us to. Jesus, knowing full well what he was doing and incurring our debt, takes on loss willingly, volitionally, with joy, so that he can serve you and he can serve me. So let us be a people who realize our need to be served first and foremost. We need God. We need him so desperately. We need him to wash us wholly. Let us be a people who realize that, who receive that, receive Jesus as our servant king, and then let us be a people who then in turn model that same sacrificial service to others, even when it costs us. Let us be the quarterback that takes the hit for the team, for the coach. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you took the hit for us. God, you could have left us in our mess and our brokenness. But in your love, you sent your Son who took off his garments and put on flesh, walked among us to serve us, to seek and save, to give of himself, lowering himself below that of a servant, below that of a slave, and offers to wash us clean. God, may we receive that in humility and joy. And then just as Jesus encourages and exhorts, God, may we then in turn model that to those around us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.